My family had a Christmas tradition in our house whenever I was a kid. Every year, one of us, me or one of my brothers, would be assigned to the role of Santa Claus. And this was pretty minor role in our Sunday morning or our Christmas morning tradition. They didn't have a lot of responsibility. All they really had to do was go to the Christmas tree and get someone's gift and deliver it to them where they were sitting in the living room. That was their entire job. I'm actually pretty sure that the role was only created because my parents didn't feel like getting up and sitting back down and getting up and sitting back down as they were handing out gifts. But I was all about it. I was stoked. I was stoked that to be Santa anytime that I could be. You know, you get to wear the red hat and give people their gifts. So any chance I had, I wanted to be it. But most of the time, the role was rotated year by year around to each one of us. And I distinctly remember, though, that one of the years, my little brother, Jacob, sitting right there, raise your hand, Jacob, was old enough to play the role of Santa in our Christmas morning, and this was kind of one of his first times doing it. We told him leading up to it what the role of Santa was, and he didn't want to do it. He was like, oh, no, I'm not doing that. And we were really confused. We were like, it's like a really simple process. Why? Like, what doesn't he like about it? But he was just not having it. I don't want to be Santa. And I was like, this is my chance. So I asked, so then can I be Santa? And I got to be Santa 2 years in a row. And I was really excited about it. Jacob later told us why he didn't want to be Santa. When we explained to him the responsibility that the role entailed, he misunderstood what we were telling him. He thought it meant that he was going to have to give away his own gifts. That any gifts he had around the tree, he now had to give up to other family members, and he wouldn't have anything for Christmas because he was assigned the role of Santa. Now, it's understandable then why a 6, 7, or 8-year-old boy, I don't remember how old he was, but might not want to do that. I don't really even want to do that. All that to say, I thought it illustrated a mindset pretty clearly, a mindset that we all share, that I think it is only human nature for us to share. We're all resistant to give away things that are quote-unquote ours, right? We are self-seekers, desiring to store up for ourselves things that we perceive as being good, hoarding it even in some cases. And I can all but guarantee you that Jacob no longer uses any of the gifts that he got for Christmas that year. But man, his Christmas would have been ruined. It would have been destroyed if he had had to give away all of his gifts. So then why are we so zealous to keep what's ours? It has such limited significance, so why do we treat it so highly? This is the mindset we're going to be tackling today. If you'll open up your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. Before we read this text this morning, I'll set the stage a little bit for you. So, prior to this text, Jesus has just theologically duked it out with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. These Pharisees and Sadducees are the religious elite. The Pharisees are teachers of the law, high priests, and scribes that consider them like a popular religious movement. Scholars of the Hebrew Bible who would have had developed a tradition, who have developed a tradition of overextending the law of Moses to limit the freedoms of their constituents and creating impossible standards for righteousness. The Sadducees run the temple, and they pretty much have the authority to kick people out of it if they want to. And the Herodians are a political party in line with the Roman government who are perceiving Jesus as a dangerous revolutionary. Understandably so, he's given the title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's gaining a following, and they're not excited about it. So each group comes to him in turn, and he exposes their questions for the folly that they are. He responds with wisdom, tact, and quickness, silencing each group. And 2 weeks ago, we heard his final interaction with these religious leaders. He calls them out on their hypocrisy, and he speaks to the evil in their hearts, particularly that of the scribes. We talked about their abuse of widows and their self-glorifying prayers or their lofting up empty phrases for themselves. The text we're covering today is the end of Jesus' public ministry in Mark's narrative. This is the end of all his teachings to the crowds, and the end of all his debates with the religious and political leaders of his day. He has had all the arguments. He has said all the wise, subversive things. He has made every claim that the Jewish elite needed to hear in order to decide that Jesus needs to be stopped at all costs. He has embarrassed them too many times. He has won over too many people. He has threatened the leadership through his rebukes too often, and it can no longer stand. A As soon as they see their chance, they're going to pin the Son of God to a cross. They will not suffer his truth any longer. And in Mark's narrative, following this text, Jesus will leave the temple and will not make another public appearance until he is battered, bruised, beaten, and crucified. So that's the narrative context that we're working with. Let's read our text for this morning. Mark 12, 41 through 44. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into their offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Now, before we go any further, I want to give a quick disclaimer. Today, we are going to talk a decent bit about money. The Church Universal has not always handled money well. Men have sought wealth through ministry, and it's been a disgrace to the name of Christ. And it's such a temptation that it is challenging for many pastors to navigate the topic nowadays. So firstly, know this. I'm not on the church's payroll. I do not directly benefit from you giving any more to the church. What I'm teaching you today are all things I truly believe and things I hope I can live out well. And Jesus teaches on money more than any other topic that he teaches on recorded in Scripture. So our church would not be teaching the Bible faithfully if we don't talk about it. So listen graciously and charitably, if you will. And I pray that God has something for you in the message. Okay, let's set the scene a little bit. The widow is putting money into a offering box, which we'll address in a minute, which means that this place where they were going, where they were giving an offering, was far enough away from the temple itself that women could approach it, because women weren't allowed inside the building themselves. So say the stage that I'm standing on right now is the temple building itself. You guys are all sitting in what's called the Court of Women. And it's not only for women, it's just called that because that's as close as women can come to the temple. And the Court of Women is kind of like a giant outdoor plaza. There are walls around the four sides, but there's no roof. So the sun's beating down on them, and it would be filled with people this time of year, considering it's real close to Passover. So people from far and wide would be coming to give their offerings. And in fact, the offering box would likely normally be further into the temple, but it's likely that they put it out there so that more people could have access to it, so that women could come and give their offerings as well. So let's talk about the offering box and why I'm putting it in air quotes. It's because the word box is a really, really terrible name for it. It doesn't look like a box at all. A better word might be like a horn or maybe like a cornucopia. It's a giant metal funnel shaped like a ram's horn, and the lower lip would be about waist high. They designed the offering receptacle this way to prevent people from stealing out of it, because it wasn't a pretty public place after all. What it actually reminds me of is those things in the mall that you sometimes walk past that are like the giant like cylinder things that you put coins into, and they spin around, around, around until they drain into the hole. It's a little bit like that, but you know, in ancient Jerusalem. Now, because it was metal, whenever you put your coins in, it would make a lot of noise, and I mean a lot of noise. There would be a cacophony of metal clanging every time someone dropped their money in, especially large sums. You'd hear the coins raining down into this thing and echoing off the walls of the courtyard and ringing everywhere, and everyone in the courtyard could tell when someone was making a large donation because of this. By contrast, the widow's offering would have made almost no noise. So we're going to actually have like a little bit of a physical demonstration here. Justin is going to come up and help me with this real quick. So here I have a giant metal mixing bowl and a tumbler full of coins. I got this idea from my dad, by the way, so you can thank him. Say I'm the rich person, you know, coming with my large sums of money. I'm being all godly. It's right near Passover. I walk over and I dump my coins in. Pretty loud. Can you see how godly I am? Did you see how godly I was right there? Yeah. In stark contrast, the widow comes meek compared to Mark sets her against the backdrop of the scribes who are robed and against these rich people who are offering large sums of money, and she gives two lepta. Lepta are Hebrew coins, the smallest coins that they have. Mark translates it in quadrans, which is the smallest Roman coin, and the ESV here translates it to penny for us. It just means a really small amount of money. And by contrast, this is what her offering would sound like. Did you hear the difference? Because Jesus did. So thank you, Justin. Everyone give Justin a round of applause. So that's the most remarkable thing about all of this, by the way, is that Jesus sees it because he's sitting across the courtyard from the treasury, and he's just watching. He's seeing through a crowd of people, and people aren't taking turns giving their coin offerings. Everyone is probably just going up as they see fit. Jesus sees through the crowd in the midst of the wealthy and the robed. He sees this meek widow, and he sees her in her poverty and in her worship, and he watches as she throws in an offering that is so small he could not hear it above the crowds from across the plaza. And yet he sees still. He sees her and what she has given up. And this is the story that Mark chooses to conclude Jesus' public ministry with. From the calling of the disciples to the many miracles of the feeding and healing and casting out demons, there is a symbolic satisfaction in the widow's act of all that Jesus has taught to the public. Mark's gospel's arc of faith concludes with this widow's surrendering everything. The call to come and follow given to the fishermen in Mark 1:17 is perfectly satisfied in the giving of 2 lepta, which show an undivided heart devoted to God. She has given up everything for God. She has trusted God with all she had left, not simply 10% of her middle-class American office job paycheck. She gave everything she had to live on and trusted God with it. No more money for food, no more money for shelter. Her providing husband is dead, and she either doesn't have children or doesn't have children that are upstanding enough to care for her, and yet she trusts and gives. Who does that? What kind of person does that? What do you have to be thinking to take such an action of faith like this? Where is your mind at when you make a decision like this? That's what I want to explore a little bit in our text this morning. I want to talk about why the widow gave everything she had and why Jesus remarks on how commendable it is. To explore such a mindset a bit more, we are going to take an excursion over to Luke. If you guys will open your Bibles with me to Luke 12, 22 through 34. It was our scripture reading. You just heard it a few moments ago. We're going to camp out here for a little bit and talk about the mindset that the widow must have adopted. Luke 12, 22 through 34. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small as thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive today in the field, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat, what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags and do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So Jesus says, don't worry about money or clothes. If you are, think about the birds and the flowers. Anyway, give away everything you have. The end, right? No, of course it's not that simple, and this teaching really grates on us for a couple of reasons. Jesus sounds, if we're being honest, Jesus sounds a little bit like a hippie here. This teaching, the telling us to think about the birds and the flowers, our culture is not predisposed to this line of thinking that he's giving here. In fact, I think that it's human nature not to be predisposed to the type of thinking that Jesus is putting forth here. The thought, "Don't worry and everything will work itself out," sounds naive to us. How are we to take this teaching when it appears so foolish? Well, the wisdom of the Lord does appear like folly to men, but I don't think that we just have to stop there and say, this is something wise that Jesus said, but, you know, it sounds dumb to us. Like, I think that we can get closer to understanding than that. What is happening here is Jesus is in these verses putting forth a completely different worldview than the one you and I share, one that shows a fundamentally different understanding of creation, an understanding that he's inviting us into, and an understanding that the widow has when she gives her offering. Jesus is coming from a place of understanding that there is abundance in creation. The place from which he speaks is a belief that there is enough for everyone. There is enough resources, enough food, enough clothes for everyone to have their share. God, being a good and gracious host, has woven so many blessings into creation. And as he created, he made enough that all who had want could have their want fulfilled. So standing firm on that belief, Jesus then claims that we shouldn't worry. Don't worry. There's enough. And the birds prove it. The ravens still eat, yet they don't store up food. The tulips still dressed. They don't work for it, though. There is enough for all. You don't need to worry if there will be enough. I'm telling you, there's enough. So we're going to play a little bit of an imaginary game here. Imagine with me. John and Susie just bought their new house, and, you know, super excited for them. They've got all their stuff moved in there. And say, you know, a couple weeks down the line, now that they're, you know, a little bit more relaxed, they are excited and they want to celebrate with their church family, and so they invite us over for a housewarming party. Yeah, party at John's house, woo, right? So we walk in there, and for some reason, there's just food everywhere, food that they've made for this party, just everywhere. They stayed up all night making plates upon plates upon plates of food, more than this entire room could eat in a day. That's how much food they have at this party. It's just ridiculous, like copious amounts of food. They've got finger foods and barbecue and salads and tacos and every imaginable kind of non-alcoholic drink. More food than this entire room could eat in a day. And Susie and John are still making more as we show up and as we celebrate, at least at the rate that we're consuming, because they are good and gracious hosts, and they're going to make sure that we're all well-fed before we leave, right? So we're there for a couple hours, and we're mingling. We're having a good time. And then suddenly, Nick is walking around, hurriedly picking up full plates of buffalo wings. He's carrying them around, looking very concerned. And he's carrying more wings than he could eat in a day. And he runs into the bathroom, and he locks himself in there with all the buffalo wings. And John goes to check on him and says, hey, Nick, you all right? He says, come to find out that Nick is suddenly very worried that we're going to run out of food at this party, and he didn't want to not have any for himself. John and Susie, being good and gracious hosts, know that this isn't true. They're still making food. They're still making buffalo wings as we speak. But Nick's behavior has suddenly affected everyone at the party. We suddenly all get it into our heads that there's not going to be enough, and we need to start saving it. So everyone begins picking up plates and trying to store them away for themselves. You know, like the Hudlows and I are going to team up and create a faction to protect our food better. So we gather some plates into the living room and begin to create a barricade out of the furniture so that no one can get to our food. It's mine, you know? Meanwhile, Matt and a few others figure out that if they control the supply, then they have a lot more power. So they occupy the kitchen and are threatening anyone that comes near with kitchen utensils. You know, Jeff tries to run into the kitchen to steal food, and Regina knocks him out with a frying pan. And the Pulses come up with the idea that if they loot the house for valuables to trade for more food, then they'll have a lot more power then, too. And so they're rifling through Susie's jewelry, and Keenan is stealing John's computer, and suddenly the party has just devolved into chaos. And we're all behaving in such a strange way. And there's animosity and strife and violence now. And it's totally needless. Our good and gracious hosts were providing for us, and we began hoarding their gifts for ourselves. See, while we may hear Jesus' ravens and tulips lesson and think it's naive or foolish, this is how he sees us. God is a good and gracious host who has provided all that we need. He keeps on making food and has always provided enough. We, on the other hand, are chaotic, acting in selfish ways, taking for ourselves as if there's scarcity when he can fully see that there is abundance. There is enough for everyone, and the birds and the flowers are an example of that. So two attacks on this mindset immediately pop up whenever we start processing through it. The first is that it just doesn't seem true, right? Some of you may be sitting there thinking, but Mason, there's not always enough. People starve. People don't have enough resources to feed their families. If there's always enough, why would these things happen? And I don't want to diminish the reality that people lack in the world, that you may have experienced a struggle, that it's a real and powerful effect on people's lives to not have enough. What I want to emphasize is that this is a man-made problem. We all store up for ourselves. We all take and hold on to rather than give. We reap the whole harvest instead of leaving the remains for the orphan and the widow, and thus we limit their access. We are causing the problem of scarcity. And I also want to tell you that holding on to this teaching takes trust, that correcting the problem of scarcity takes faith. Jesus is inviting you to adopt a mindset about the kingdom before the kingdom has been actualized, before it has been fulfilled, before it's been realized. He's telling you that this is how everyone will think in new creation, but you, as a citizen of the kingdom, are invited to start living this way now, to step out in faith and to trust him. He even says it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So step out in faith, into generosity, trusting that he will keep his word. He has been faithful to keep his promises thus far, and he will continue to be. I found in my own personal study of Scripture that if there's one thing that the meta-narrative of the Bible continually teaches us, it's that God keeps his promises in every situation. So trust him with this and step into generosity. I'm going to say something, and I want you to really process how you feel about what I'm going to say, okay? Are you ready? I'm going to say something. Process your emotions about it. You are not morally obligated to sell everything you own and give to the poor. How do you feel? You feel relief? Did your shoulders relax a little bit? Or were you just like, yeah, Mason, I already knew that? Well, it's true. You are not morally obligated to give away everything you have. This is not a commandment that you were given. It is a push towards a type of mindset that Jesus wants us to live out of. But if you felt relieved when I told you that it was not a commandment, then you have not adopted this way of thinking about the world. If you felt like a weight has been lifted off of you, then you have not stepped into this kingdom mindset. If you truly believe that God is in control, that he provides, that he keeps his promises, and that it is his desire to give you the kingdom, then it should not bring you anxiety to give away your worldly possessions. Giving up your belongings should not stress you out. Your money is not your assurance or your safety. It will not save you. God alone will. Your homes are not your refuge or your protection. God alone is. Look into your hearts and ask, am I trusting the Lord with my resources? Am I trusting the Lord with my needs? The second attack on this teaching is one that twists and distorts it for the exaltation of man. It's the prosperity gospel. This false gospel proclaims that you should give for your own sake. You should do good for your own sake. That generosity consistently leads to health, to wealth, and to success. And it's a damnable lie. Giving does not mean you will receive tenfold. Giving does not mean that your ailments will be healed. The blessings of the Almighty God are not for sale. The blessings of our good and holy God cannot be bought. And really, even if they could be bought, do you think that you could afford them? Do you think that your money, your righteousness, your goodness is good enough to earn the grace of God? The clear and repeated message of Scripture is that it is not. That's why Jesus was here. That's why God gave his only Son. It's because we didn't have what it takes to gain the blessings of God. Our money was worthless to him. Our righteous acts that we lofted up were stained with sin and impure and disgusting in his sight. There was no goodness to speak of. To think that we can purchase prosperity from God with money and faith is to spit in the face of Christ and his crucifixion. Which, by the way, these teachers that proclaim the prosperity gospel seem to forget that. All these teachers want to claim that God would want to prosper you and make you happy, that God wouldn't allow pain for his own children. Pick up your Bible and read one of the Gospels. Jesus was poor and he was homeless. The man who gave this teaching was beaten for it, was crucified for it. The idea that God wouldn't cause pain for his own son, I mean, if that's true about the God that you worship, then you don't worship the God of the Bible. Jesus is not telling us that God desires to give us everything we desire. He is inviting us to step out in faith, step out in faithful and faith-filled generosity, resting on the faithfulness of God. This is what the widow understood. She knew that her God would provide for her, that he who loved her so much, he who created her, would not then forget her. And again, this didn't mean that she was going to have prosperity. It didn't even necessarily mean that God was going to bring her more food. What it means is that she was saying to God, I know you're sovereign, and I know you haven't forgotten me. I know you're sovereign, and I know you haven't forgotten me. What a rich faith. There's so much life to be found there. This is what Jesus commends about the widow. Her sum that she gave was clearly less than that of the rich. But she gave more because she gave out of faith, not out of abundance. She gave something more valuable because she gave faith itself. She gave a testament to how much she was trusting God. Again, quick newsflash, in case it hasn't become clear to you or obvious to you yet, is that God doesn't need your money. He's doing fine without it. He doesn't need it to do the work he's going to do on earth. He made the universe. It's not like he needs a leg up in the department of kingdom work, and so he's asking you to pitch in. He gave you every resource you have, and he can take it away again too. Just read Job and you'll see that. As he's given you everything, he's made you a steward, someone who has and distributes on behalf of the master. He provides and then lets you act. So what kind of steward will you be? Will you be one that hoards the buffalo wings in the bathroom? One that stores up for himself or takes for herself? Or will you be a sacrificial steward? Will you give up what you've been given because that's why you were given it? Walk in faithfulness and be that sacrificial steward. Give a testament to your faith in God, not simply a sum of money. This can be done in other ways too. God has given you more resources than money. You can give out of your abundance of time, which he has also stewarded to you. Perhaps the most abundant resource he's stewarded to us is love, and that we are supposed to give out to each and every person we encounter, because that resource is bottomless. He's asking us here to offer our money as a sacrifice. So is it a sacrifice? He will do so much good with it. Walk in radical faith in regard to your money and time, and you will see that you will find life abundantly. He desires to give you the kingdom, so trust him with it. Every resource belongs to him, and you do too, so regard none of it as yours. Surrender everything to the good and gracious host. At least in your mind, think about your money as if it weren't yours. Can you imagine if an incredibly wealthy man came and handed you his checkbook and said, I want you to take this and help people with it. Don't worry about how much it costs. Just take this and help people with it. It is to aid all those who have need. If you were to regard your own money like that, which is true, that's how it's happened, by the way. Someone who is very wealthy gave you all that you have and has tasked you, given you a task with it. Can you imagine what a blessing you would be to those around you if you lived this way? So here's the principle. Are you ready? If you don't hear anything else this morning, this is the one-sentence summary of the message. So, for note takers, this is it. All right. God has called us to sacrificial stewardship by being uncomfortably generous. God has called us to sacrificial stewardship by being uncomfortably generous. We are called to steward any abundance we have in love to any who has need. We are called to stop living like we don't have a good and gracious host who provides. So in light of that, give to those who ask of you. Give to those who have less. And perhaps most prominently featured in the book of Acts, give to those in the body of Christ. Give to the church so that we can pay good teachers like John for their hard work of shepherding this congregation. Give to those in your church body who have less. Again, both time and money. Give to maybe a struggling seminary student who is losing money at an alarming rate. That's a joke, by the way. God has provided and is providing for me. I'm not in need right now. But as soon as I am, I'm coming to you guys, so be ready. And really, can we drop the pretense that we're all okay? It's hurting our body to pretend that we're all okay. If you're having financial struggles, tell your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let them know of your need. If you don't feel comfortable with that, talk to our elders, Nick or John or the households, because member care is a meaningful part of our church. Don't make the mistake of being too proud to accept help. It's foolish. And there are people around you who love you and would give anything for you gladly. You are not a burden. This is what the body of Christ is for. The body has to work together to sustain itself. We are called to care for one another, to love one another as Christ has loved us. And he has loved us deeply. God does not give us instruction about generosity without demonstration. It is in God's character to give. He gave us the abundance of creation. He continually gives the gift of salvation by grace through faith alone. And he does this by another gift he gave. One of the most well-known verses in the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave. In this Christmas season, we have dwelt upon what it means that Christ emptied himself and became a human, that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but poured himself out, freely gave it up, sacrificed it for the sake of becoming like us, to live among us and die for us. We dwell a lot on the truth that Jesus chose to do this, that he chose the incarnation, and what a wonderful mystery that is. But let's not forget that this, that Jesus was also a gift unto us. The Father gave his only Son. The most perfect Father gave his most perfect Son. What a sacrifice and what a gift, truly a gift of abundance. That whoever, no matter your past, no matter what you've done, no matter who you've been, no matter what you've stood for, whoever will believe in him, whoever will repent and turn towards him, whoever will accept his gift, whoever will surrender all to him, whoever can receive eternal life with God himself. God is a good and gracious host, and he has given this gift as a good and gracious host. He has offered a way for us to fix the dinner party. If you have not accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, or you don't know what it means to do that, come talk to me, come talk to John or Nick, or talk to the person you came with if they're a member. All of us would love to discuss that with you. In just a moment, we're going to sing Jesus Paid It All. Before we do, we're going to have a moment of silence, 30 to 45 seconds, just to dwell on the Word of God and what he's done here this morning. So pray with me, and then we'll have that silence. Father, God, we lift your name on high this morning. We thank you for what a good and gracious host you've been. God, I pray that you would exhort us in being sacrificial stewards. God, I pray that we would rejoice to live uncomfortably generous lives, that we would find a life in giving up what you've given us. God, I pray that we would perceive our money, our time, our talent as the widow did, as Jesus did whenever he taught us about the birds and the flowers. God, I pray that we would steward your gifts well. I pray that we would celebrate you well. I pray that we would glorify your name well, and that, God, we would live together as the body of Christ well, caring for one another, providing for one another as we have need. And God, I pray that we would surrender all of this to you, because it is all to you that we owe it, God. In your name we pray. Amen.